As we turn to the Word of God this evening, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the sheer wonder of saving grace, that you have accepted us in the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, that having called us, you have justified us by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, according to the word of God alone, and all to your glory. Indeed, may it be that even as we consider the outworking of your grace this night, that you will receive that glory, a glory that is not shared with others, but to you be all praise and thanksgiving in every heart expressed this night. So bless your word to us. Show us the hope that is ours. Cause us to rejoice in Christ. His name we pray. Amen. I draw your attention to Romans. Our reading was from Romans 8, but we're actually still working our way through Romans 5. But there are key aspects of Romans 5 verse 2 that find Paul working out, and I'll leave you to think through that in Romans 8. But I want to draw your attention to the words that he is saying in Romans 5, and particularly in verse 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul's working out for us the benefits and the blessings that flow to those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. He is emphasizing that these only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the same breath, he's also, by the way that he is speaking, say that these are not just future realities, they are present realities in the hearts and lives of God's people. And in effect, he's saying, do you realize the change that has taken place in you since you were justified, declared righteous by God, the moment that you came to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand the wondrous benefits that are yours now to enjoy in your Christian life, even in this present world? Sinclair Ferguson talked of a lady in his church who told him a story about her mother. She was a worker in a factory in Scotland. And she worked long hours for very little pay in those days. But at the factory gate, there was a man that was begging, and particularly that he would be there on a Friday when the workers were paid for the week. And as she came out of the gate and saw that man, every week she would provide him some financial gift, enough to buy just a humble pie, a simple meal. At least one meal a week he could be guaranteed of every Friday, in effect. It seemed small, but out of her meagre wage, apparently it was quite a gift. To her surprise, the beggar passed away, and it became known that, unknown to this beggar, he had actually become an heir to £1 million. He had lived most of his life there at the factory gate as a beggar, utterly ignorant of the fact that he was a millionaire, that there was a fortune beyond his wildest imagination, over which he had total control. If he had only known and had only taken hold of it. The question he asks is this how many live their Christian life? And surely that's what Paul is asking us here, he's causing us to face. We know the doctrines of the gospel. Intellectually, we are convinced of them. We can argue them. We can use them to help one another. This is Reformation Sunday, and we know the great solas of the Reformation and can celebrate in those truths and rejoice with Luther and Calvin that, you know, justification by faith is that which by which the church rises or falls. It's the very hinge of our life as Christians upon which our whole life turns. It is that pivotal. We can understand those truths. We can see it. We can speak it. But do we know gospel truth? Do we know gospel doctrine? The implications of being justified by faith in their life-transforming way? Or do we live as virtual paupers, even though we are new creatures? We're also heirs to glory, co-heirs with Christ, as Paul points out in Romans 8. We need to stop and recognize the blessings that belong and come to us from God through being justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Not ashamed, because it gloriously transforms our life. It fills us with, as we see here, a sense of overwhelming joy and glory. All the blessings are found in Christ, yet certainly through Christ, that they're already ours, that we should claim that inheritance. We should live in the light of that inheritance. We should, as Peter tells us, work out our election and calling. The first of these, as we saw, is the Christian's possession in verse 1 of peace. And then we noted last time in verse 2, in the first part of verse 2, the Christian's privilege, that we have access. I was just reading this afternoon before I came out. Someone in a blog sitting, writing his blog, inside the gold lounge at the airport waiting for his flight connection. And reflecting on the fact what wondrous access he has to the comforts of that gold lounge. But it is but a pale in comparison to the access we have into the very presence of God, that we can come to our Father at any moment, at any time, and know that he welcomes us, to know that he purposefully will bless us, constructively help us. We have access into the very throne room of the universe, the very throne room, the holy of holies of our God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to wait for permission. We don't have to approach wondering whether he will deny us this time, that he's too busy or we're not quite right. No, in Christ we are right. Because of Christ, he is never too busy for us. And now we take up the Christian's third benefit in Christ, the blessing of the Christian's perspective, which is a very positive, even aggressive quality, set before us in two words, rejoice and hope. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here we see the Christian's boast and the Christian's confidence centered around Jesus Christ and his relationship with us. But I want to consider them in reverse order so that we feel the weight of these words, feel the passion that ought to be ours in the light of these words. So let's consider first of all the word hope and see our confidence as we move into the future. He speaks of the Christian's hope of the glory. Now, this in hope doesn't mean I'm not very sure about it, but I hope so. But rather that I am absolutely sure of it. It's just that I haven't experienced the fullness of it yet. Hope in the New Testament is not wishful thinking, but as Sinclair Ferguson says, it's a calm certainty of a reality into which I have not yet fully entered. In other words, it's a firm conviction that the future promises of God will be assured, an assurance that they will come to pass. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Koheleth, by whom we understand Solomon, reflects that there's a time for this, a time for that. And he goes through a whole series of things, and then he comes in a conclusion by saying that all these things will happen, but God pursues. That is, he pursues his purposes. What God has determined from eternity to do, he will do. And though there may be seasons of change from our perspective and in the realities of our life, in all of that, God fulfills his purposes. It's an assurance of what will come to pass. And we can speak in this way because in the Bible the word hope has a very specific connotation. It's made so because hope is not tied to man, but to God, even as Paul does here. Not to human wisdom and power, not to human capriciousness, I feel like it, but tomorrow I don't feel like it, and so do something different. No, it's tied to divine wisdom and decree and power. Indeed, Jesus Christ guarantees the believer's hope because, as Paul says, he himself is our hope in 1 Timothy 1. The hope will be realized because Christ himself secures it in himself. And here it is spoken of with that particular wondrous focus of the glory of God. What it means is that the believer looks forward with confidence to the glory of God. He lives, she lives, we live in the light of the glory of God, which in the scriptures has three levels of meaning. First, that we will see the glory of God. You know, this is the desire of the human heart right from the beginning. That is to see God. And yet the fear that if we see God, that we will not live. For he is resplendent in his holiness. How can we see God? How can we look upon him and live? Was the question that ached the heart of Old Testament prophets and saints. In chapter 1 of Romans and in verse 23, Paul points out how humanity exchanged the glory of God for the lie of idolatry. Idolatry towards creation. But now through justification, through Christ, this is reversed, says Paul. Now we rejoice in the glory of God. To see God and yet live. That's how blessedness is ascribed to the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We shall see him in all his glory. Do you understand that that's what death means for the Christian? It's pulling back that final curtain. It's a defeated enemy, though a real enemy, but it is helpless to stop us from then entering into the presence of God and to behold his glory. We have that hope because we are justified. Sin does not cling to us. But in Christ, the righteousness of God has become our possession. In Acts chapter 7, we read how Stephen's speech began with the mention that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. But right at the end of the speech in verse 55, as he is being martyred, he was given to see what we all will eventually see through Christ. That being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He had a foretaste of it. The hope was made so powerfully real to him. And that will be our sight too. What wondrous day our death will dawn to see the glory of God. But it also means, implied in that, is to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of salvation in John 17, verse 24, saying that his desire of the Father was that they, that his people, may behold my glory which you have given me. He has the inherent glory, but then there is also the glory as being the Saviour of the world, the perfect Adam, the Redeemer King, to see him in his accomplished resurrection, ascended glory. A glory that was temporarily on display before Peter, James and John and in the Mount of Transfiguration, of which all the disciples saw something after the resurrection in those appearances and especially in the ascension to heaven, which Saul himself, the persecutor, saw on the road to Damascus and was overwhelmed. And it shall be ours, for we read in Revelation 22, verse 4, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. To see his glory will be our glory too. That's the hope that is set before us in the gospel. Do you see it? Does it stir you? And as you think of these things, recognize that God's not done with you yet. You will see the glory of God. You will see the glory of your Saviour who has your name inscribed upon his hand and his name inscribed upon your head. We belong to him. He died for us and he made us his own. But we also will see that we will be glorified. That we ourselves will be transformed so that in his presence our very beings will reflect the glorious character of our God and our Saviour. And surely that is the answer to the reality of Romans 3:23, where you'll remember Paul reminds us, whether Gentile or Greek, for all have sinned, Gentile or Jew, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. According to our nature, when we come into this life, as we live this life, there is nothing in us that approximates the glory of God. We are fallen creatures. We are under sin and under condemnation. We are not what we should be. The reflection of God's character that ought to be in us as those who are created in the image and likeness of God is not to be found in us as it ought to be. In other words, it's not only the assurance of sins forgiven in the here and now, but the glory that awaits us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will possess it. It's a glory, glorying in the ultimate of salvation. In a sense, we possess it now. It's already started. We have been regenerated. We are being transformed into the image and likeness of the Son of God. The image and likeness of God is being renewed in us as daily we worship and serve the Lord, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Again, in John 17, Jesus prays to his Father, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Every day, from glory to glory. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Peter, writing to the persecuted Christians in his second letter in chapter 1 verse 4, surely we are stunned by this grace through the Lord Jesus Christ to read there, that you may be partakers of the divine nature. God is using the circumstances that he brings to bear in our lives, even sufferings, even persecutions, so that we may be partakers of the divine nature. He doesn't mean by that that we will be absorbed into deity. He doesn't mean that we will become God, but rather that by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, he makes us into his children with his image and likeness. And this will be consummated in the day of Christ's return and our glorification. First, when the presence of sin is entirely removed from us. And then secondly, when our bodies are resurrected, that we will bear the image of Christ, not only in our soul, but in the resurrected body. In Philippians 3, Paul speaks of the eager waiting for Christ to return from heaven to transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Yes, he saves the soul, but he's interested in the body as well. He wants to change us so that our body is perfect and Christ-like as well. The thought of our justification, naturally, says Paul, leads to the thought of our glorification. And he's saying it's not a shaky hope. It's a certain hope. Glory has already begun. And the great truth declared to us here is that justification comes to the believer with a guarantee. That our justification is not destructible. It cannot be lost. It cannot be undone. We have this hope of the glory of God. And so we read in Romans 8:30 that those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Again, if I may quote Sinclair Ferguson, there is no possibility that God will reverse that verdict any more than he can push his son out of heaven. This hope will not be frustrated because it's not tied to our accomplishments, our faithfulness, but to Christ's accomplishment, his faithfulness. It is the great hope, as Joel Beakey puts it, of the revelation of God's glory in Christ and its reflection in believers once they have been conformed to Christ's glorified humanity. That's the confidence that sustains us. It's the confidence that strengthens us every day. Though the world may despise us, though my body may feel as if it's crumbling, though I know weakness because of imperfection still within my thoughts and in my desires and in my choices, though I suffer all these things, our confidence is that I will be glorified, that we will be glorified. And it fills us, does it not, with exaltation. We find ourselves rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. So secondly, we see not only our confidence, but our boast. Because that's the word here that's translated rejoicing. It's much more than mere joy that is intended. The word in its root meaning, the scholars tell us, relates to the idea of straining one's neck to carry ourselves in that manner, hence boasting. To boast greatly, to glory, to exalt. And it has both a good and a bad sense. But here, obviously, in the good sense of holding up our head high in Christ Jesus because of Christ Jesus. We're excited about who he is and what he is doing and will yet do in our lives. It's to be overwhelmed by grace. It's not a bragging about our achievements. It's not a bragging about our position as if we have accomplished something and have something to boast of. It's about what we have in Christ. It's a boasting in his achievements that flow to us through faith. It's the same word that Paul uses earlier in chapter 4, verse 2, when he's talking about Abraham. And he points out that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God.
Did Abraham have something to boast about before God? Was he that great a man in and of himself? Had he accomplished anything of significance? No, says Paul. Certainly not. He had nothing to boast before God. Neither do we. And here is the marvel of the gospel, that while we had nothing to boast in before God, now we are standing before God with something to boast in. It's in Jesus Christ. It is in the richness of his grace to us. It is the hope of the glory of God. That is what justification provides for us in Christ Jesus. And the question is, do we see it? Does it stir us to rejoice? The gospel is more than dealing with sin. It's more than bringing to us forgiveness and reconciling us to God, having peace with God, to live under his approval, his kindness. It is these things, and yet it is much more. For what Paul is doing is lifting our eyes to glory, to being in his presence eternally as partakers of the influence of that glory upon our lives, for the soul, but also for the body. It can be said that dealing with the past helps in the present, but seeing the future does also, as a relief is met by anticipation. Do we know this? When we do, it changes the way that we look at life, at what the world sets before us, its attachments, its attractions, what's demanded of us, the costs that are asked of us even by our Heavenly Father in the pursuit of Christ, in the service of his gospel. It puts it all into perspective, and we can declare with Paul that these things are nothing compared to what we have in Christ and what we will yet have in Christ. But this is not some Christian mysticism. It's not some psychological fantasy land to help us to get through life. It's an objective promise of objective realities that creates an objective perspective. I wonder if the children here get excited before their birthday. I remember as a young child, you know, I knew that my mum and dad loved me. And when birthday time was drawing near, I was getting excited because I knew they would do something special. I had no idea what they would do, what gifts I would have, but I knew there would be something. And they would make this day really special for me. And all that night especially, I would struggle to sleep because I was thinking, I wonder what it will be. I was so excited. What a day, what presents to be unwrapped. Full of surprise, but I knew they would come because Mum and Dad loved me. And they would give me what they could that would be to my joy. And that's what God does for us in Jesus. This is where God in Christ is bringing us. To give us a song along the way, if you like, a foretaste of that glory as we await that day and our excitement builds. We have the hope, but the hope stirs a song. It causes us to rejoice at the goodness of our Heavenly Father and the wonder of the gifts that he gives that we can talk about, but we can't really explain what it is. We struggle because it's still so full of surprise. What does it mean to behold the glory of God? What does that mean? We can't articulate it. Except for the word glory in the Old Testament has the sense of weight. It is so wondrous. It is so heavy. Heavy. It's overwhelming. So as we hear these words, let us realize they were uttered by one who had been a Christian when it was popular and unpopular, where there were people encouraging him and people trying to stop him in all that he sought to do for Jesus. He would write in Philippians 4, that well-known verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And we know that he's writing this from prison. Even in prison, with the potential of being killed for his faith in Jesus, he just sees the hope. And that stirs the song. He boasts. He rejoices. Calvin observes, considering the circumstances of the time, let us examine what might have been the effect of the command to rejoice uttered by the mouth of Paul, who himself had special occasion to sorrow. For believers who are appalled by persecutions or imprisonments or exile or death, here is the apostle who, amid imprisonments and the very heat of persecution and amid apprehensions of death, is not merely joyful, but even stirs up others to joy. You know, Calvin, the one who writes those words, was training young men to be pastors and to be sent back to the countries from which they came. Many of them came from France, where to profess faith in Jesus, let alone to be a pastor of those who did, was to court death. And many of them went from their theological training, their pastoral equipping, and within weeks were in glory, having suffered the ultimate cost of giving up their life for Christ and his kingdom, for his gospel and his people. And yet they did so willingly. In prison, as on the pilgrim's path, Paul says the same thing: rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The question is, do our lives show it? This is the perspective we should have in life, no matter what the devil or the world throw at us, as Luther in his great hymn says. This is the reality that we have. Christ is the victory, is the victor. He must win the battle. Not a must of necessity, but a must of predestination. It has to be, because God has so declared it will be. And not even Satan can hinder Christ in the exercise of his sovereign power. So, brethren, we ought not to apologize for our existence as Christians. Be meek, be gentle, be wise, recognizing that we are saved by grace. But what grace! What a salvation! Now, and we can't even comprehend what it will be when we leave this life, leave this world. But it will be great, for we shall see the glory of our God and of our Saviour and be co-heirs with Christ in glory ourselves. So take the word to heart today. Know its blessing, which is so great and boundless. But for those who yet do not know these things, may you be helped to see that your pursuit of the things of this world, what it promises, its joys, its accomplishments, even its relationships, in the hope that they will bring you joy, will only leave you anxious and dissatisfied. The effect that they bring upon you in the end is soon lost. Much frustration. Look to Christ for the only joy that lasts, the joy that will carry you into eternity, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Continue to bless it to us. Help us to think through these things. There are times when we are fearful. There are times when we are sad. We're in danger of being overwhelmed by the pressures in our lives, pressures brought against us because of our commitment to Christ. And you call us to trust you even when we find it hard to trust, to be faithful even when others are being faithless. We thank you that those who are justified have great cause to rejoice, for we have planted within us that divine hope that is fed and nurtured by the Holy Spirit even according to your word, the hope of the glory of our God. And so we praise you. And thank you that as we go forth into this new week, that that is the perspective that will not just drag us into the week, but lift us up and enable us to live to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.